All right, back to John chapter 14 at last, after a bit of a break. John chapter 14, Jesus' famous upper room discourse, his farewell sermon. Since he didn't have a deathbed, but was nailed to a cross, you could say these were his dying words. His last supper with the 11 disciples. Picture our Lord there, enjoying his final Passover, together with his best friends around that table, while outside his enemies plot to murder him on the following day. And even Jesus' devoted disciples were only a few hours away from panicking and forsaking him, even Peter denying his Lord three times. How desperately they needed the counsel he was going to give them here. Remember Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 9 verse 6, one of the names of Messiah Jesus would be wonderful? Counselor, right? But how wonderful, how amazing, how unique is Messiah's counsel? Well, where better to look than right here in his final farewell counsel to his disciples on the face of a great crisis that was approaching, preparing them for the trauma of his departure, preparing us for how to deal with heart trouble in whatever form it may come to us. Remember how he began there in chapter 14, verse 1? How does this section begin? Do not let your heart be troubled. Teaching us how to trust God in the face of all kinds of trauma and crises. Teaching us how to cling to a now invisible Savior who has returned to heaven. Showing us that he's still in the boat. No matter how fierce the storm, he's still Lord of the wind and the waves. As we just sang, be still my soul, the wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Well, what a comfort. Now, as of 6 a.m. this morning, I devised a plan that I think you'll really be excited about. It finally dawned on me, you were about to get two sermons in one. And I'm sure I've done that to you before. Because those of you who are astute, I know someone in my small group specifically mentioned, thanks for the Psalm 51 detour, but what about that next verse in John chapter 14? So that's a good sign of a really expository church that takes the verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible seriously. So if you recall, I left you hanging at the end of verse 20. We need to pick up from verse 21. But the passage I want to focus on this morning starts in verse 25. And so, thanks to a shift in our Christmas carols, by the way, can't wait, carols by bonfire at the Kirby's. So who needs candlelight when you have a bonfire, right? You can probably bring your candles as well. So that's the 29th, end of the month. And so we've got three more Sunday nights. And so I'll still be able to finish the Ten Commandments. There's two left the following two Sunday nights. And behold, tonight we can look at these remaining four verses of last time because they are so rich. Verse 21 through 24. I realized it was going to be a rush this morning and we wouldn't do justice to it. And so I am very eager tonight for you to discover. Verse 21 is one of the most profound descriptions of Christian experience anywhere in all the Bible. There's also some things about it that are conditional. There's some things that are experiential. There's some glorious comforts here that I want us to camp on tonight. So what a day to spend the whole Lord's Day with the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, the one who leaned against his breast. What a privilege. So this morning we're going to look at verse 25 through 31. And then, yes, if you would like, I know what I've just told you is tonight we're going to go backwards. But it's not always bad. So let's look at verse 25 through 31. So we stand in the hearing of God's sacred word. John 15, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, words of life, words of guidance and hope, and especially this morning, words of peace. Preserve for us 2,000 years later, recorded, written down by the help of the Holy Spirit whom you sent. And so by that same Spirit of truth, we pray that you would let your word confirm in us this morning this peace that Jesus brought and continues to give. Bring honor to your name, Father, through Jesus' peace in us and among us in the midst of a very restless world that knows no peace. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So our title this morning is from the words of Jesus there in verse 27, "My peace I give to you, my peace I give to you." There's a place in the States, West Coast, along the Pacific Ocean, by the state of Oregon. It's a popular tourist destination called Devil's Churn. Listen to how it is described. It's 100 feet of a massive crevice in the basalt base of towering rock. It funnels the energy of waves into it, then compresses them until they spill over the side in these dramatic explosions of sea and foam. It's called the Devil's Churn. One writer describes watching this wave action. It's kind of mesmerizing. You've been to places like that, haven't you? It's mesmerizing to see this kind of power of creation. You can venture onto the Overeem Cliffs there at the Devil's Churn. You can even feel the spray on your face. You can feel through your feet the impact of thousands of tons of Pacific seawater slamming against the ledges below. People sometimes edge too close as the tide is coming in, and over the years, many have been swept away to their deaths at the Devil's Churn. It's a pretty good name, isn't it? Because churn is what the devil likes to do. He's really good at that, isn't he? Any stories in your past? Any moments in your life? Any instances in the last week, in the last hour, where you've seen the devil's churn? God loves life and truth. Jesus said the devil is a murderer and a liar. Satan loves confusion and chaos. He loves to throw disorder and conflict into our lives. He specializes in churning up anxiety and agitation and conflict and discontentment. Whether it's in South African politics at the moment, or in the economy, or in a drought, whether it's in your church, or your work, or your school, or your marriage, or your home situation, or just in your own heart and mind, or maybe all of the above, the devil loves to churn. But Christ brings us something better, something different, something greater, doesn't he? He brings us his peace. We're going to look this morning at three truths about Jesus' peace for a churning world and for our often churning hearts. Three truths about Christ's peace for a churning world and our own often churning hearts. First of all, verse 25 and 26, peace by his Spirit and his Word. Peace by his Spirit and his Word. Look there at verse 25. Jesus begins this next section. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. Again, put yourself in the disciples' sandals at this moment. He's saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer. How few, how short these hours that we have left together. And yet how important the counsel that I have to give you, these truths that I've been imparting to you before I depart. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Remember, we've already met him back in verse 16. If you recall, look back there, verse 16, he introduces the work of the Spirit in this great, most lengthy section in all of the Bible, describing the work of the third person of the Trinity, God the Spirit. Verse 16, he says, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper. Another, one like Christ himself. A helper, remember the paraclete, one who would be called alongside to assist us, like a defense attorney. Because these disciples and us today as well will stand trial before a hostile world. We'll bear witness at the bar of judgment before the world, won't we? We need a friend in court. We're going to desperately need an attorney, an advocate, an intercessor, a mediator, a helper, a champion, a strengthener in Christ's cause and our cause as his witnesses. Jesus says, I'll send him. He said it in verse 16. He says it and elaborates here in verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit. Notice the emphasis here. It's so different from what our flesh wants out of the Spirit of God and what you'd usually hear about when people talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in Christianity today. Notice, before he tells us about the Holy Spirit's power or excitement or emotion or how great and awesome the Holy Spirit is, what's the first thing he tells us here? He is holy. He told us back in verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth. He is true and he speaks only what is true. And now he tells us that he's holy. Does that comfort you as it ought? That the Spirit God has sent is completely free from sin, undefiled by all that taints us, set apart from all that defiles our world, devoted only to God's glory, holy and unique, pure in every way. He is the Holy Spirit. He will not mislead us. He will not ever be associated with error or confusion. He is the Spirit of truth, verse 17. He is, verse 27, the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, what a wonderfully Trinitarian text, isn't it? If someone ever challenges you about this fundamental, basic Christian doctrine, how is it one God, three persons, one in essence, and yet three personalities? Turn to texts like this. Here's the help of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father in Jesus' name, as we're about to see. He doesn't come on his own, right? Like the Father and the Son, all three persons of the Trinity operating in perfect harmony and unity together for God's purposes, for our comfort. The Holy Spirit comes in Jesus' name, the full backing of Christ himself. Keep reading there in verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Well, of course, we saw in verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth, but how is his truth ever going to reach us unless we're taught, right? Unless it's explained and delivered to us. Often the 12 disciples didn't get it, did they? We often see them in the Gospels, puzzled, scratching their heads as it were. What is Jesus actually saying? What does it mean? Lord, we don't get it. The loaves, the temple, your body, is it physical? Is it spiritual? Is it literal? Is it earthly? Is it heavenly? Lord, we don't understand. And often Jesus would say, how slow, how foolish, how slow of heart you are to understand. And yet, Christ appointed that these disciples would one day become apostles who would record for us inspired scripture. These men, along with Paul, the last apostle, as he's called in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ would specially call him, and all, these apostles would record for us what is now the New Testament canon of an inerrant, infallible, God-breathed record about Christ. They would lay the foundation stones for the entire Christian church. Our whole faith is built upon this bedrock based upon their apostolic writings that would complete the canon of Scripture. So what if they didn't get it right? What if they misunderstood? What if they forgot what Jesus actually taught them or they didn't put it together properly? I mean, have you ever tried to play the telephone game? Just put 10 people together. If I said, Uncle Dean, here's the story, you pass it on, Rosie, Moose, By the time I got to Joe, it'd be a different story. You know how it works. And that's just 8 or 10 people. And here we are, the scriptures, the foundation of our faith, the Bible, It's going to be recorded by these men. What if they mess it up? Muslims love to point that out. Cults and heretics love to make you doubt your Bible. Jesus promised, "My Spirit will ensure that you get it right and that you record the truth." They'd spent 3 years with their Lord. They'd seen his works. They'd heard his teaching. But the Spirit would ensure that they record it and convey it to us faithfully. Look at the text there. The Spirit whom the Father will send, he will teach you, notice, all things. That can't mean every field of knowledge and every obscure detail of science. No, all things in the context of the gospel and God's great saving plan on earth. He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How many of you have heard, like I have, this verse misused often? I believe it was referred to in the homosexual debate just last month. Oh, but the Spirit will guide us into all truth. And so we have since discovered that the earth is not flat, it's round, and that slavery was wrong, and that gays can get married, and that God affirms homosexuality. That's what the Spirit is doing. He continues to lead us. Is that what this verse means? Absolutely not. Don't let anyone fool you or tell you otherwise. First of all, he's the Spirit of truth, back to verse 17. So he's never going to say or anything that's unbiblical. God will not contradict himself in his own word. And secondly, the very context primarily is about the apostles remembering what Jesus said and recording it in the remainder and in what we now have as the New Testament. Many people also love to say, oh, the Spirit is telling me that it's going to rain next week, or the Spirit is telling me that the church needs to do this, and the Spirit is revealing this to me. What's the problem with that? Can I show you an immediate response? Look at the text, verse 26. Will the Spirit bring to your remembrance all that I am going to say to you? Is that what it says? All that I will say to you? All that I am saying to you? No, no, no. What is the tense that is used there? The future Holy Spirit will help you to remember what he has said already. Not ongoing or additional revelation, but past revelation, what we now have in the Scriptures. That one error of adding to Scripture is at the root problem of Roman Catholicism, much of the charismatic movement today. All of Islam is a denial that the New Testament is complete and sufficient, that additional revelation was needed, and so most heresies have been birthed from that error. Jesus says, I'll send my Spirit to teach you what I already said. And by the way, this also isn't a nice little convenient personal promise for those who want to be lazy and not prepare. Students, with your exams, the Holy Spirit hasn't promised to help you remember what you never studied. Even Christians that say, oh, I'll be a bold witness for Jesus, and all of a sudden, great doctrines and important theology and the apologetics and Bible memory is just going to come to mind when I'm getting grilled by my skeptical friends at work and by the opponents of the gospel. Not if you haven't prepared. Not if you haven't prepared. God calls us to be equipped. The Holy Spirit gives gifted teachers to the church so that we can study the truth and learn it and know it and defend it. Why would the Holy Spirit give teachers to the church if you didn't need to be taught? And yet, it is still a great promise, isn't it? It's a wonderful comfort that God's Spirit does come, does strengthen, does enable us, right, to recall what we may have learned but not fully understood, or do sometimes fail to recall as we ought and to grasp it as we ought when we most need it as in our witness for Christ. This is a glorious promise, brothers and sisters. It's a comfort because we have the Bible now. We have a reliable record. That's the main point here. The apostles were given the Holy Spirit so they could record for us an infallible record of who Jesus was and what he said. Do you have many better friends in your life than the New Testament? Some of my best pals, some of my sweetest counselors are Romans. 1 John, where would I be without him? Peter, when you suffer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I mean, I can't wait on holiday. They're some of the guys I'm going to hang out with. I need them. You wouldn't have them if the Holy Spirit hadn't given us the Scriptures. But also the power and the ability to recall it. Remember the promise of Jesus in Matthew 10 and Mark 14, where he says, when you stand witness before hostile authorities, I'll give you the words to say, right? Have you ever experienced that? I know there's times, it's especially when I'm witnessing, because that's what the promise says. I'm on an airplane, I'm talking to an unbeliever, I'm in a tough counseling situation, I'm with the Jehovah's Witness at my gate, I'm talking with one of my own children or someone else, and you need to be clear on the gospel, you need to be clear about who Jesus is and what he requires of us and what his salvation is, and you're a bit fuzzy and you're a bit foggy, and suddenly there's this clarity and there's this ability to explain the gospel and apply the gospel, and you almost feel like you're on the front row of God at work. And you look back later and you say to Michelle, like, I don't know. That wasn't me. That wasn't me. People who know you well say, yeah, it was. That's true. It wasn't you. The Holy Spirit does. He comes and he strengthens us. He helps us remember truth and defend and explain truth for our own souls and for others. What a glorious promise. Peace through his Spirit and his Word. Number two, peace that is not of this world. Verse 27, peace that is not of this world. Look at verse 27, one of the sweetest verses in all of John's gospel. Wow. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Shalom was the Hebrew word for the Jews and in the Old Testament. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint we call it, the Greek word here, Irene, was used and took on the full richness of that Old Testament word. But not so in secular Greek, like English today. I Googled it yesterday. How does the world, like the Greeks, society today, how do they define peace? Go Google it when you get home. Amazing. Still, just like the ancient Greeks, all they can do is tell you what it's not. Oh, absence of hostility, absence of conflict, removal of disturbances. Wow, what a shallow, what a sad definition compared to the richness of the biblical peace that God offers here with a positive blessing, a shalom, a wholeness. It's a 3D peace. Are you ready for this? Three-dimensional. When the Bible describes peace, it's peace most of all with God. But it doesn't stop there. It's also peace with one another, where a lot of the trouble comes, right? Peace upward, peace outward. And usually what does that result in? Peace inward, not with yourself, that's modern psychology, but in yourself, inward peace. It's upward, it's outward, and it is inward. It's a three-dimensional peace that God offers, and that Jesus promises here. Sure, we could define it in other ways. What is this peace Jesus gives? Yes, it's composure and poise in the face of trouble. Yes, it's a quiet heart because of God's loving presence. Yes, it is a deep assurance because of an active faith in God and his Son, Jesus, clinging to his promises. Yes, it's a holy calm, a settled confidence amidst persecution. I mean, it's hard to beat Paul's definition, isn't it? Philippians 4, verse 7. The peace which will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. The peace which is beyond comprehension. So beware, it's going to be harder to define than to experience. You know if you've got it, and you know when you don't. Often that's how the Bible defines some of God's best gifts like this one. Jesus' peace. He says here, it's mainly defined with the negatives in the text here. It's not as the world gives. It's not letting your heart be troubled. It's not being fearful. But let's be frank. For many Jews, this is still a standard greeting today. Shalom. And it doesn't mean much more than cheers. Farewell. Goodbye. Do you know where that comes from? think it's the Old Saxon English, right? Original meaning, God be with you. God be with you. Goodbye. Who thinks of that today? Try that on your atheist friend next time he sort of waves as he's leaving. God be with you. How do we know Jesus is speaking of something different than just the sort of shallow greetings of the world? Well, we know because of what he says in the rest of the verse. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's the qualifiers that make all the difference, that put Jesus' peace on a whole other plane, in an entirely different category, in a league all of its own. He says it's my peace. He says it's not of this world, or if you like, out of this world. What a claim. My peace? I mean, if any other religious leader spoke like that, you'd call him a lunatic. But Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God. He has every right to talk like this, doesn't he? My peace. Yeah, yeah. Probably referring to my peace that he himself experienced on earth in perfect harmony with the Father, with others, and inside. My peace. I lived it. I showed it to you. No man knew the calmness and the shalom that you saw in me under pressure over 3 years, over 30 years. My peace and the peace that I'm going to purchase for you on a bloody cruel cross and in rising on the third day. My peace. And how about also the peace I'm going to preach to you and through the gospel and through my messengers. My peace. Notice he says, not as the world offers. Oh, but this was the time of the Pax Romana, the great Roman peace that was won and kept by a brutal sword. And the Jews were sure that their Messiah would secure his peace by an even mightier sword, an iron scepter, right? And Jesus says, no, peace not as the world gives. Peace that would come not through Messiah conquering, but first through laying down his life. Not through killing Romans, but by being killed by Romans and by Jews and by you and me because of our sin. Only Messiah's death could purchase this kind of true and lasting peace. I love the words of Matthew Henry. Jesus' peace is a peace that the smiles of the world cannot take away. Sorry, it's a peace that the smiles of the world cannot give you. And the frowns of the world cannot take away. Now, you do realize the world is convinced of their peace operation. They are quite confident that they can give you peace. You are aware of that, aren't you, brothers and sisters? You do drive by the same billboards I do, don't you? Probably you're on the road much more, most of you, than I am. Not to mention the internet and all the other ways that we are bombarded by these adverts. Open happiness when you drink this drink. Find satisfaction when you drive this car. Feel successful when you bank at this bank. Rest secure when you wear this outfit. Get relief when you watch this show. Experience fulfillment when you taste this meal. Truly relax if you go to this place on holiday. Immigrate to this country and be happy. What are all these adverts promising? Boils down to one thing. Peace, peace. And God says, where there is no peace. And Jesus says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. I mean, why do you think people drink and go to drugs and sexual immorality and all forms of partying and binging? Why do other people go into great debt and live in financial bondage? Because they want to destroy themselves? No. They think it brings peace. They're on one great quest for relief. Peace at any price. Peace in our time, as one president declared right before a world war broke out. And Isaiah, the prophet, cries out, there is no rest, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. The path of peace they have not known, Isaiah and Romans reminds us. Isn't it amazing? With all of our modern conveniences and all of our modern comforts, the places in the world that have the highest technologies often have the highest suicide rates and the most cases of depression. all the gadgets, none of the peace. No peace. Amazing. Every other world religion promises peace, claim to be religions of peace, right? Assuring you personal peace through some man-made system of getting right with God and with others and within yourself. But it's a lie because it's not built on Christ. Every other religion is false. It stands in contradiction to God's true way of peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of Christianity today is laced with these false promises of peace through heresies like the prosperity gospel. What has always been the sales pitch of false prophets in every age, however they might dress it up? Peace, peace, come to us for real peace. We just heard it in Jeremiah chapter 14. And again, God rebukes these false prophets. He says, you have given a superficial solution, empty healing. You say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You're liars, all of you. It's a pseudo peace. It's a pretend peace. It's a painted peace. The battle is tougher than this, isn't it, beloved? It's not just out there in the world or those bad churches. It's the battles in our own hearts, isn't it? Our deceitful hearts, how quickly we're duped by our own selfish lusts and desires that also promise to us and whisper, peace, peace, peace in the perfect spouse, peace in the perfect children, peace in another person or plans that you have, peace in perfect health, fitness, sport, peace if only my job, my promotion, my success, my investments, my retirement plans, peace through my sleep, my hobbies, my leisure, my entertainment, peace through my social media and music and other toys and diversions, peace through the perfect church, ministry, sermons, busyness, usefulness, reputation, peace. And again, the words of Jesus ring out. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do you notice his repeated emphasis? Three times over, I leave it to you, I give it to you, I give it to you. Humbling our proud, self-righteous DIY hearts that want to make some contribution to this peace operation. The Lord Jesus says, you have nothing to add, you have nothing to earn, you have no merit to bring, you have no way to contribute to this. All you can do is receive it. It is a gift. It is not a salary. Interesting, he says, I leave it with you. The idea here is to bequeath as a legacy or an endowment, a bequest. I leave it to you. And then he says twice, I give it to you as a gift, not to be achieved, only to be received by the empty hands of faith. All we deserve from God is war and hostility and judgment and punishment for our sins. Instead, he offers us this free gift. What grace, what mercy. Peace, peace with heaven, and through that, peace with one another, and peace in the depth of our soul because of a Savior who dies for us and rises again. The world can only wish you this kind of peace. Jesus wins it for you. The world hopes for this kind of peace. Jesus hands it to you in the gospel. If only you will receive this peace. But how do you know if you've received this gift? And what's the proof that you have Jesus' peace? Well, look again at verse 27. Is your heart troubled? Is your heart fearful? Back to verse 1, where this whole chapter began. Remember, peace and anxiety are fierce rivals. Right now, they are contending for the control of your heart. They are mutually exclusive. There's only one driver's seat, and two different parties cannot hold the steering wheel. Will it be Christ's peace? Will it be your anxiety? It's a turf war over your soul. Who's going to plant the victory flag there today? Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be fearful. Don't be ruled by the world's peace and by your own circumstances and your own emotions. When I give you something better, something stronger, something lasting, something supernatural, something not from below but from above, my peace, I leave it to you. I give it to you. Have you ever noticed two people undergoing identical or almost the same circumstances with the opposite reaction? It tricks you at first, doesn't it? Because you think you're unique and you want to blame something outside of you. Oh, but you don't know the whatever, the spouse I have, the circumstances I have, the situation I'm in, the income I'm lacking, the body, the health. You don't know. And then the Lord, in his gracious and wise and painful way, sometimes uses Christian biographies or godly counselors or just reading the Bible, or somehow expose you to someone else who went through, no, here's what really hurts, worse than what you're going through, and responded better. Oh, maybe it's not my circumstances. Maybe it's my response. Oh, God, have mercy. Teach me your peace. Teach me your peace. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. We've all seen wonderful examples and could recount stories of Christians like this. Some of you, as I visit people on their deathbed, before a major operation, after a violent crime, experiencing great loss, and yet to look me in the eye and say, I'm at peace. I'm at peace. Christ is on his throne. He has won salvation for me. He has rescued me from hell. He did the hardest thing. I can trust him with everything else. It's going to be okay. Wow, that's a beautiful thing. That's a powerful thing. That is a Jesus thing. My peace I give to you. A hymn my mom taught me when I was young and would love to start singing again in the church today. Many of you may not know it. Most of it's taken from Isaiah chapter 26. I sing it to my troubled soul many times. Like a river, glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all, victorious in its bright increased. Perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Well, let's look briefly at the third point in closing. It's a peace because Christ was faithful. It's a peace that comes by his Spirit and his word, number one. Number two, it's a peace that's not of this world. Number three, it's a peace because Jesus was faithful. It's because of what he did, not what you and I can do, but what he has done for us. Look at this. Verse 28, Jesus says, you have heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus was faithful in three different ways that are listed in this passage. First of all, he's faithful despite our selfishness and our ignorance. The disciples didn't want what's best for Jesus. They just wanted what's best for themselves. But again, Jesus, as he's kept telling them throughout this chapter and the last few chapters, I must go away. I must go to the cross. I must return to the Father. And he says here in verse 28, if you loved me, you'd want what's best for me. You'd rejoice that I am purchasing your salvation. I'm returning home to glory with the Father. You, if you loved me, you'd want what's best for me, not for you. Even ultimately, though, it's best for you too. You're self-centered. You're man-centered instead of being Christ-centered and God-centered. If you loved me, you'd rejoice because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Don't let your Jehovah's Witness people or friends twist this one for you. If you say tomorrow at work, I can't sign off on that procedure. The president is greater. The boss is greater. Do you mean he's more human? Like he has four legs and you four, two arms, two legs? You don't? It's not mean he's more human. It just means he has higher rank, higher authority. And that's all that Jesus means here. He is the Son. He is subordinate to the Father. Not less than God, but a part of a triune Godhead. That's all that Jesus means here, nothing more. The Father is greater. He has authority in his function, in his role over the Son. Keep reading verse 29. Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. He keeps saying this. Chapter 13, chapter 14, Jesus is faithful. When we're selfish and ignorant, he's faithful because he prepares us for the future. I told you it was going to happen. Trust me. I've written the script. Keep reading verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan is behind all of this operation. Judas and the authorities that are about to crucify Jesus, the prince, the devil himself is behind this. But I love that phrase. Jesus says he has nothing on me. Ever since Adam and Eve fell, no man on earth could ever say that. Nothing on me. You got nothing on me. He's the sinless Son of God. He is the unpolluted, unblemished Lamb without spot or blemish. He would not die for his guilt, but for ours. Satan had nothing on him. And then verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let us go from here. Jesus is saying, the world needs to know, and if you don't repent and believe now, one day you'll be forced to acknowledge that the world may know that I love the Father, and I do exactly as the Father commanded me. When's the last time you thought about that at communion? When we think about the cross, when we contemplate the price of our salvation, not only, yes, the salvation he purchased for us, but when have you also considered how obedient he was to his Father? The cross tells us how much Jesus loved me and how much Jesus loved his Father. He was the perfect Son, the obedient Son, the eternal Son, the saving Son. That the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. How ironic. Our selfishness is what sent him to that cross because of his unselfish, God-centered focus to obey his Father. Do you know Jesus' peace? Have you received this peace? Would those around you and those who know you best say that you have a peace that is out of this world, that is not of this world, that only Christ can offer? Let's close our eyes and bow our heads as we conclude. Take a moment. You talk to God about your soul, all the false pieces that you run after and grasp onto. Pray that Christ would teach you in a deeper, in a fuller way, his divine, his supernatural, lasting peace in the gospel, in the Holy Spirit, in his word, because of his obedience. You take a moment, then I'll close. Our gracious Father, what a marvelous comfort you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the wonderful counselor, and through your Holy Spirit, another helper whom Jesus left in his absence. Thank you for the work of your Spirit, the record, the infallible record given to us now in the canon of the New Testament, this inerrant, infallible, inspired record, so that we can know exactly who Jesus was and what he said and what he did and all that it means for us and what he requires of us. Thank you, Lord, that though we are tempted and troubled often, it seems a million times a day, to be anxious or to fret, thank you that in Christ we have peace, his peace, an extraterrestrial peace nothing like the world can offer, that only found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus and in his gospel and in his word and the promises you've given us. Thank you that your Son, Father, was faithful, faithful to the end, faithful in spite of our selfishness, our ignorance, faithful to predict the future for us perfectly so that we need not be surprised, faithful to love you, to obey you, to go to the cross, to purchase our salvation, to vindicate your name and your justice. Teach us to live out this peace in our hearts, in our community, as a family of believers, and to be messengers of your peace to a restless and a hostile world, looking in all the wrong places, needing to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen.